Open to Hebrews chapter 7, that's New Testament, toward the back of the Bible. Thank you very much, Juan. And last week we read chapter 7, verse 1 to 10, but we only got to verse 3. I didn't think we'd get it all done. Quite a bit of material packed in to this chapter. In fact, this is the pivotal passage of the book of Hebrews. Very important that we understand the information written in chapter 7. So I want to reread from verses 4 through 10. We'll have a short word of prayer, so follow along. The writer says, "Now consider how great this man was," speaking of Melchizedek, "unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils," talking about the tithe. "And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people," note, "according to the law," that's under Moses, "that is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham," Abraham being the father of the Hebrew people, "but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promise." Speaking of Melchizedek, he was blessed by Abraham. "Now, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes to Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." I know it's a little bit ambiguous, but let's pray and ask the Spirit of God be our teacher. Father, we being Gentile people, most of us, have somewhat of the misunderstanding when it comes to the Hebrew traditions, especially concerning the blessings and the tithes. So, Father, may the Holy Spirit be our teacher. Certainly, you have something here for us. And I would pray that, Lord, you would just speak to my heart that I might be a blessing to thy people, and that, Lord, you will be encouragement to them. And that, Lord, you'll also not only encourage us, but challenge us. Challenge us, Father, that we would live closer to you, and that we would put our value and, Lord, our faith completely in you, our loving Father. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, the ministry of his Holy Spirit. Bless us now in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This is a true story, although there are various versions of it. The version I am going to give comes from a very famous book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it's recommended reading in most Bible colleges and seminaries. I have a copy of it. I've read it a number of times. And you can never open that book and not have a tear after you read some of the things that our forefathers went through as Christians for the faith. One such man's name was Telemachus. He was a monk, Telemachus, and he lived in the 4th century. And he felt the calling of God upon him to go to Rome, much like the Apostle Paul, as we read in the book of Acts, who so desired to go to Rome, which was the capital of the world back in those days. He thought if he get to Rome and he could witness to the hierarchies, the word of God would spread, and it certainly did. God bless. But 4 centuries later, Rome had fell back into its carnivorous ways. When he arrived in Rome, people were flocking in the streets, and he asked, "Why all the excitement?" And he was told that this was the day the gladiators would be fighting and killing each other in the Roman Colosseum. He thought to himself, 4 centuries after Christ, and they're still killing each other for entertainment. How appalling, and how that must break God's heart. Without even thinking, Telemachus ran to the Colosseum. He heard the gladiators saying, "Hail to Caesar!" And he thought, this isn't right. For men to die in an arena for just plain entertainment. So he jumped over the railing and he went into the middle of the field. And I've actually seen artist renditions of Telemachus standing there like this between 2 gladiators with their swords drawn. And he held up his hand and he shouted to the top of his lung, "In the name of Christ, forbear!" But the crowd protested and they began to shout, "Run him through! Run him through!" And so a gladiator came over and hit Telemachus in the stomach with the back of his sword. It sent him sprawling away into the sand. But that did not stop him. He got up and he ran back and again he shouted to the top of his lungs, "In the name of Christ, forbear." But the crowd continued to chant, running through. And so one gladiator came over and plunged his sword through the stomach of Telemachus. He fell to the sand, and the people watched as his blood spilled and turned that sand crimson. One last time, with his last breath, it is recorded that he yelled, "In the name of Christ, all forbear." A hush came over the 50,000 people that were in the Colosseum. One man stood up and left. And then another. And then another. And then more and more and more. Until within minutes, all 50,000 people had emptied the Colosseum. It was the last known gladiator contest in the history of the Roman Empire. It was the Roman Emperor Herodias who issued a historic ban on January the 1st, 404 AD, that banned gladiator fighting. Folks, by one man's sacrifice came the termination of death and destruction in the Roman Colosseums. However, lasting peace for Rome and for our world is still yet to be. But I am here to tell you that the priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is Jesus Christ himself, will come as the Prince of Peace. There will be peace on earth. God's way for finding peace, God's way for establishing peace, is the only one that will work. Last week we noted that this king named Melchizedek was a king of a city back in those days known as Salem, which is today Jerusalem. Melchizedek actually means righteousness, so he was known to Abraham as the king of righteousness, but he was also the king of Salem, and Salem means shalom, or peace. So he was known as the King of Peace. But this king could not establish world peace. In fact, God so impressed him with the victory that Abraham wrought in defense of his comrades and family that the Bible tells us in Genesis 14 that Melchizedek, who was the high priest unto God before there was ever a priesthood, came to bless Abraham. It's a wonderful story. Back in the day, when God was just beginning to call his people out from the world. And it always has struck me as a person that even before God was gathering to himself the Hebrew people, whereby he could proclaim to the world the Messiah to come, God had a witness in Melchizedek. You know what that tells me? Where you work, or where you recreate, or even in your families, God has a witness. God always does. God always does. The fact is, do we desire to be with those who are the family of God? It is to our benefit to be with those that have the values and the morals that we do. To fellowship with them. To pray with them. To support them. And they support you. It is difficult in the workplace to be completely around people who do not understand your love of God. In fact, if you tell them you go to church twice a week, they think you're a fanatic. And I know that because I've had people actually come up to me and tell me, why do you have to have services 3-4 times a week? But they would never understand if I tried to explain because they're not enlightened. They're not saved. They have not been born again. But I thought I would share with you from this passage to know that God always has a witness. Are you willing to pray for one? Many years ago, my wife worked for RCA, which back in the day was number one in electronics. And very difficult place to work, white-collar people, accountants and administrators. And she would come home somewhat depressed. It was kind of a cutthroat place. And she would come to prayer meeting and ask that the folks pray for her. And our pastor kind of gave the very same message to her that I'm giving to you. And if you desire to be with someone who loves the Lord, pray God will bring somebody your way. And so my wife and I and our church prayed together. And lo and behold, God brought a godly woman. She was Presbyterian, but we forgive her for that. They were independent Presbyterian, great people. And we became very good friends. And my wife had the opportunity to sit at lunch with somebody who wouldn't be taking the name of the Lord every 2 seconds, if you know what I mean. So God has a witness. If you forget that, go back to Genesis 14 and ask yourself, where did this man Melchizedek, the high priest of the Most High God, where did he come from? God always has a witness. We would do well if we would heed what Hebrews chapter 7 is teaching. Let's look at how in the Old Testament this priest came about and what happened here. We look at verse 4 and where we left off, and it says, now consider how great this man was. That refers back to King Melchizedek, unto whom even the patriarch. Now we all know who Abraham is. Amen? Nobody could say, oh, I don't know who Abraham is. We all know Abraham is the father of the Hebrew people. God called him from Ur of the Chaldees to the promised land, to Canaan. And Abraham was called a friend of God because he believed and trusted God. And he went from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan. I hope that you took the time last week, or sometime anyway during the course of the week, to read Genesis 14, that you could have the background to what we're talking about. Now, the priesthood of Melchizedek had nothing to do with heredity. Those of you who are students of the Old Testament know that under the Mosaic law, Aaron's children and the tribe of Aaron, the Levites, were to be the priests of Israel. And so it had to do with your lineage and your ancestry. If you were not of the family of Aaron, you could not be the high priest. And if you were not a Levite, you could not work in the priesthood. But Melchizedek existed before any of that was ever even instituted. His personal qualifications were superior. And I think that's important that we understand. Even though God desired that the Hebrew people keep the priesthood within that certain tribe, and these were specific commands to specific people, and that they were to be obedient to God, we should not confuse the fact that our heredity, our association, cannot get us saved. Amen? Just because your father or your mom or your grandmother was a Christian doesn't make you one. God asks you to be responsible to make that choice to accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, because He and He alone is your high priest. Amen? The Bible says that. There's only one mediator between God the Father and man. And Timothy told us in his epistle, it is the man or the God-man, Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man. And when Jesus says no one, obviously He is God, the second person of the Trinity. And He has told us in the Word that no one can come to the Father except through Him. Now listen, I know there's controversy over that. There are people today who say there are many ways to heaven. But as I read the Bible and study Judaism and Christianity, Jesus Christ, who was born of man, known on earth as Yeshua of Bar-Joseph, that was his human name, Yeshua Bar-Joseph, the son of Joseph. But we know that his spiritual name was Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, the promised Redeemer. And God asks that you put your faith in His only begotten Son. Today I was very proud of Chloe in my Sunday school class. She rattled off John 3:16 like that. And she didn't miss a beat. I praise God for that, because that is the Bible. That is the gospel in its most simplistic form. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And we identify His only begotten Son as the Messiah, as Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who became a man known among His Hebrew people and in the people of Palestine and Galilee as Yeshua Bar-Joseph. But we know Him as the Son of God, who came to die for the sins of the world. Because God loves you. That's the first spiritual law. And I hope that each and every one of you have accepted that. The world will turn you from that. The world will turn you from God. If you look at the world. But I'm here as a pastor to tell you, don't look at the world as it is. Look at the world as it is to become. through the King of Kings, who in this passage is identified as the Prince of Peace. There will be wars. The Bible teaches this in Matthew 24, the book of Revelation. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There are going to be times of tribulations and earthquakes, hurricanes, and disasters until Christ comes. But when He steps on the Mount of Olives, as is promised in the Bible, it will be a new world. And we will have an everlasting peace. And that is really the heart of chapter 7. That Melchizedek, who Jesus is identified with, is not only the Prince of Peace, He is the Prince of Righteousness. The priesthood of Melchizedek, and I'll say it again, had nothing to do with his heredity, but with his personal qualifications. And that's the same way God's looking at you. Have you personally come and humbled yourself before Almighty God and declared your faith in Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the only begotten Son of God? If not, then you deny John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. That's God's Word. God can't lie. Have you put your faith in God's promise? Or are you putting faith in your heredity? Well, my mother was a Christian, and my grandmother was a Christian, and my great-grandfather was a pastor. That won't save you. Salvation is not through your heredity. It is not salvation by association. It is salvation by faith through grace. Amen. Now, when you come to Melchizedek, we look at verse 3. We didn't quite finish verse 3. So let's go back there. Verse 3 can be very confusing when you read it. It says, without father, that this individual Melchizedek was without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now that verse has been very controversial down through the years. In fact, there are some Bible scholars who believe and speculate that this means Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Meaning, Christ in the Old Testament, by the way, we do have appearances of the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ existed through all eternity, not just at Bethlehem. We call these Christophanies in the Old Testament. However, having no parent or having no genealogy doesn't necessarily mean he was eternal or came from nowhere. So there's both sides of the story. Someday God will clear it up for us. I struggle with it because it does seem to be a Christophany, but yet we know that King Melchizedek was a real king. Since Melchizedek lived before Aaron, he had no priestly genealogy that could go back to Aaron. And again, I bring Aaron up because that's where the high priest had to come from. But that was under the Mosaic law. If Melchizedek had lived under the law, he would not have been allowed to serve as a priest, much less a high priest, because to be a high priest, you had to be in the genealogy of Aaron, which is Moses' family. And yet, we find this individual is blessed by Abraham. Melchizedek is described in the Bible as greater than Abraham because Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek. We all saw that. How many of you did get the opportunity to read Genesis 14 where all this makes sense? And you know that he took 318 trained men. I explained that last week. These were not just, you know, run-of-the-mill men. These were men who were trained. And the Hebrew language declares the idea that these men were experienced in warfare. They were the best of the best. You know, they were like your Spartacus, you know. They were trained in warfare. And Abraham launched a surprise attack against these five kings that had invaded their land and accomplished an amazing defeat, captured back the women and the children and his nephew Lot from the enemy and took of the spoils. And the Bible says that when this happened, the king of Salem was so impressed that he went and he blessed Abraham. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham because Abraham paid tithes in thanksgiving for the victory to the priests at the time, follow me now, of the Most High God, El Elyon. This makes Abraham's giving to Melchizedek, follow me now, because that's what this passage is talking about. Because of this, it makes Abraham's giving to Melchizedek greater than Israel's payment of tithes to the priesthood that was instituted by Moses. That's at the heart of this. Are you following me? Say amen. That's what this is saying. Now, I know it's very clumsy in the King James. But if you get that, then you got the passage. And by the way, and this is how it applies to us. This is the first time that the word tithe and the concept of tithing is mentioned in the Bible. But do not be confused. The tithe that Abraham gave to King Melchizedek was a one-time tithe. Now, it was 10% of the booty that he won from the victory. You know, to the victor goes the spoils. They didn't belong to Abraham. They weren't his possessions. But he won the battle. He brought back the captives. And he took all the booty from the battle. He then gave a tenth, that's what a tithe is, of the booty. Of all the treasures that he captured. Because this high priest came to bless him, Abraham gave a tithe. Now this is not a tithe of income. That comes later. And that is a principle by which we give today. He owned none of the property in question before the battle, but he was entitled to have the spoils. And Abraham knew the battle was the Lord. Listen to me. Abraham knew this was a miracle of God to take 318 men. And by the way, always remember, do your homework. Do all that you can do and leave the rest to God. Amen. When you read Genesis 14 and you recognize that Abraham, he's going to get these trained men and he's going to come up with a plan and he's going to go attack these kings. But still, would you look at that battle, that scenario? How many of you would have put, as it were, money on Abraham? No. But God was in it. And faith was in it. And the Bible tells us that Abraham was a man of faith. That Abraham was justified before a holy God by faith. And so Abraham was called a friend of God. And that's how you get saved. That's how you have peace with God. The only way to have peace with God is to have the peace of God. If you don't have peace with God, you can't have the peace of God. How do I get it? Well, the first thing you want to recognize is that if you don't have peace with God, then you'll have the wrath of God. And I said this last week, John 3:36. But those who have placed their faith and trust in the finished work of Christ, Christ brokered a peace between us and the Father, because He's the Prince of Peace. And we ought to give out of appreciation for the victory over sin. We ought to give to God out of a heart of appreciation for the victory. And that's what Abraham did when King Melchizedek, the priest to the Most High God in that day, came to bless him. Abraham was so appreciative, knowing that he could never have won that battle in and of himself. I don't care how many trained men he was able to gather. He was going up against the odds. He knew God was in it. And he wanted to bless God. So he blessed the high priest. And that's the first time the word tithe is used in the Bible. And then eventually, God called tithing as a means of worship to the Hebrew people. They were an agrarian society, and so they were to tithe from their crops. They were to take 10% of their crop and take it to the temple. Why? So they, the priest, no, they had to eat too. The priest could eat, the priest could be taken care of, and the house of God could be cared for, the temple. All of that costs money. And so God put a tax on the people. They were to give them the first fruits. Giving has always been a part of worship. Go back to Melchizedek. He comes out to bless Abraham. Abraham wants to be a blessing back. He wants to show appreciation. Why? Out of worship to God who gave him the victory. Do you not want to praise and worship God for giving you victory over death, over sin, and let's face it, over hell? Matter of fact, He didn't create hell for humanity. But He's given you the victory. And we cry and complain when preacher says, well, good giving begins at about 10%. Why? Because it's a biblical principle. Giving has always been a part of worship. When I come to the part in our service where we give, I often say that this is another way by which we worship God. We worship God through giving. And by the way, that might be the best barometer on where we are spiritually. Are we willing to start where God tells us to start? Now, I understand the New Testament doesn't get into the idea of the tithe. It is assumed that we would start at the minimum. God loveth the cheerful giver. We understand that. But we can't avoid what tithing is. The Bible teaches. Jesus expressed it. In matter of fact, Luke 12:34. He said, for where your treasure is, there will your what? Heart be also. So, is your treasure in earthly things where you will give all of your time and your money to just the things of the earth? Are you willing to at least start at the very basic? That is why when we talk about giving in the Bible, we talk about tithes and offerings. Because tithing is the minimum. There are people who can give so much more. Now, we're not here to tell them what to give. That's between them and God. Do you remember the widow with the two mites? How the Pharisees were coming along in Jesus' day and they were throwing their coins in the canister and making a bunch of noise. You know, they wanted to be seen of men. Oh, look how much I give. Boom, boom, boom. All these coins in the bottom of the big jars. They were doing it to be seen of men. And Jesus said, they have their reward. Wow, I wouldn't want that, would you? What was their reward? The accolades of man. Jesus said, they have their reward. They wanted to be seen of men. They have been seen of men. That's their reward. And here the widow with the two mites. was looked down upon because she gave so little. And Jesus said, that lady there gave all that she had. Now, he doesn't ask us to give all that we have, but he pointed out how that widow gave 2 mites, 2 cents in our, economy, because she truly loved the Lord. God first instituted the tithe as a requirement for his people, the Jewish people. We find that the Bible states that the law came through Moses. We all know that. As Moses went to Mount Sinai, God instructed him. God was calling a people out of the world. He could have called anybody. That's why the Jews are called God's chosen people. He could have called Italians, but we talk with our hands too much. So he picked the Jewish people. They're smarter. But he could have picked anyone. In fact, though, you talk to an Orthodox Jew today, they'll tell you that they kind of wish God hadn't called them, because God is speaking to the world through his people, the Jew. Most of the Bible is written by Jewish authors. And God has so blessed them, but he's also so challenged them. And they have so been ridiculed and hated throughout the centuries. Anti-Semitism is not over. It is so unfortunate that the Bible says in the last days, anti-Semitism once again will come on the rise. You see, the reason for that is that's all that Satan has left. He's tried everything else. He even tried to stop Christ from going to the cross. But if he could wipe out Israel, there could be no King Jesus to sit on the throne prophesied by the prophets on the throne of David. So he will try once again to eradicate Israel off the face of the earth. He will not succeed. I have to hurry. The writer of Hebrews says Melchizedek's preeminence over the Levitical priesthood is proven, and I'm finished, by the fact that Abraham paid tithe to him. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham, the less is blessed of the greater. So therefore, the writer explains that the Levites, who later collected tithes, in a sense, paid a tithe to Melchizedek. How could they do that? Because it was in the loins of Abraham. Abraham being the father of the Hebrew nation. Well, where were they? Where were the Levites? The Levites hadn't been born yet. Where were they? Semitically, in the loins, there. The Bible uses that terminology a lot. In fact, when we talk about the first sin, and a lot of us say, gee, if I was Adam and Eve, I would have never did that. How could you have done better than your first parents? You would have done the same, because you were, as the Bible says, genetically or semitically in the seed or the loins of Adam and Eve. So you wouldn't have done better. So stop with that. If I just had been in the garden, things would have been dead. No, they wouldn't have. I got to close. Abraham then gave tithes to Melchizedek, who is greater than Levi. He's greater than the Levite priesthood. This also clearly indicates that tithing predates the law of Moses by over 400 years. Therefore, it is a principle of God the Father that we give, and that we start at a reasonable place. Now, some people say, Pastor, I just can't do that. I understand. I'm not here to judge you. We do recommend people tithe because we know what a blessing it will be to you. But you know what? Sometimes you have to grow to it by faith. I did. When I was saved, I heard preaching on giving, but I didn't give correctly. One day, Pastor Yeager was his name, preached on tithing, and I was convicted. And I went to greet him at the door, and I said, that's a tough message. He said, Tony, could you just try it for 1 month? Could you just do that? Just 1 month. I thought, well, I guess I could try it for just 1 month. And I've never went back. Because the blessings that God will give when you're obedient to His Word will far exceed anything you could do with that money. There's no greater place to bank your money than with God the Father. In conclusion, I have to close. This is a difficult chapter. I'm going to summarize. We've been educated in this chapter of five ways that the priesthood of Melchizedek is better than Aaron. First, it was a universal priesthood. But remember that Aaron's was national. Melchizedek is universal. It includes both Jews and Gentiles. Secondly, it was a royal priesthood. He was a priest, but he was also a king. And so is Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it was a righteous and peaceful priesthood. Aaron could not provide either of those. In fact, God established the law and the priesthood so man could see their sinfulness. I mean, take a look at the Ten Commandments. Every one of them you have broken. Some of you are going to come to me at the door and go, I've never killed anybody. Some of you are going to come to the door and say, I've never stole. Well, I've never committed an adultery. Oh, really? Well, Jesus explained that we're all sinners. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all miss the mark. Jesus said, if you have so much as looked on a woman and lust or a man, you've broken that commandment. If you have said, Raca, which means I hate you, use as much as murdered a man. So we are all guilty. And since we're all guilty, we need a Redeemer, a Savior, to save us because of our guilt. And Jesus Christ became our High Priest because He is the Prince of Peace and the King of Righteousness. It is a personal priesthood. We come personally by faith. And last, it is eternal priesthood. Once we're saved through the great Prince of Peace for all eternity. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, I thank You that You have been such a gracious help in explaining one of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible. And I hope that the Holy Spirit has truly been the teacher here today. And I hope that we'll apply what we've learned to the situations of life. That we'll not only have a historical understanding, but we'll have a practical understanding that You can bless us and use us in a mighty way. Thank You for saving us through Jesus Christ. We praise Him in His name. Amen. Let's stand as we close, singing 304. And we'll just do one verse. Through it all, 304.